You may be seated. Let's bring the lights up, and I want you to turn, if you will, in your Bible to Acts chapter 16, verse 16. There's a Bible underneath the chair in front of you or underneath your own chair. I invite you to follow along, if you will. I think you'll find it more beneficial because we are looking at a large text that is going to take us all the way to the end of chapter 16. Once you get there, you'll see how much material we have to cover, but it's all one story, and so we can't cut it up or divide it in any way. You may recall last week that we finally moved with Paul and his companions to a new continent, to Philippi. And Paul now in Philippi is breaking new ground. He's in a place that is a city that is thoroughly and utterly Roman. It is home to many veterans of Roman foreign wars. And because of that, there are no synagogues there. There's no place for him to have a base of operation. And we found him last week going to a place of prayer by the river. And that's where he meets Lydia. And thankfully, Lydia comes to faith, and she's a wealthy woman, and she allows Paul to establish his new base of operations at her house, because there's no synagogue to do that. So Paul's staying in Philippi. He's hoping to declare the gospel further. And while he's there, something very strange happens on the way to the place of prayer again. It begins in verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. We run into a woman who is going to really frustrate Paul in the next verse. But before she frustrates Paul, it's interesting to see all that we learn about her just in verse 16. There are four things we're told about this woman. First off, she is a slave. She's not free like Lydia. Complete contrast. Lydia was an independent businesswoman with a thriving trade. This is a woman who is just an object being used by her owners to generate profit. So we have a woman who's a slave. She's also a fortune teller, and the text literally says she had the spirit of the python, the spirit of divination. It was customary to go to the famous oracle at Delphi and speak to the priestesses there and to receive your fortune, to figure out whether you should do anything as petty as, you know, take a new business, buy a new house, marry this person, all the way to great politicians went to establish should we go to war and other such things. The idea was that the spirit of Delphi would provide accurate guidance in what to do in order to be the most prosperous and well off you can be. Now, obviously, like anything that has to do with this kind of material, there are charlatans. There are people that take advantage and they basically put on a good charade and they're able to make a living that way. But then there are those in Scripture that have the real thing, that have some spirit of divination. And it appears that this woman has it because Paul's going to cast it out before our story is done. So we have a slave, we have a fortune teller, and we have basically a profit generator. She makes her master's lot of money, and you see that at the end of verse 16. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She's bringing in a tidy profit. And then the last thing that we learn, which isn't stated in the text, but it's notable because of its absence, she's nameless. We'll never learn her name, and that's because being a slave and being nameless often go together. She's just an object. She's an organ grinder's monkey. She's a piece of property to be used by the owners in order to generate more profit. And so we learn all these things about this woman, and in light of that, we realize that she's going to encounter Paul. Paul goes to the place by the river, and he meets this woman, and this happens again and again. Verse 17, this girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Now, at first, that sounds like a great advertisement. But for the people that are hearing this in Philippi, they're not hearing what you and I hear. When she says, these men are servants of the Most High God, they would not understand that to be Israel's God, the monotheistic religion, the one God, Yahweh. They would understand it to be the Most High God, Zeus, or whoever was at the top of the pantheon at that day. And when she says they're here to tell you the way to be saved, she's not speaking of salvation from sin or complete union with God again through the forgiveness and grace of God. She's speaking about they're telling you how to be prosperous, how to be healthy, how to be delivered from a certain disaster or something to that end. Paul puts up with it until it gets too much. And that's why in verse 18, she kept this up for many days. And, you know, Paul's a bit of a fighter. And he puts up with this for a few days. But it finally gets to the point where finally Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. Whether he does this because he's finally so frustrated, or whether he does it out of a sense of deep sympathy for the woman, we're not told. But he eventually turns and cast out this spirit of divination in the name of Jesus. This is something we've seen again and again in the book of Acts, and that spirit leaves her. And at this point, if the story ended here, we could say, hallelujah, she's been liberated, she's free, she's not under the control of her masters anymore, she can go out and make her own way. But that's not what this story is about. It's not about that. That's just the problem that begins now what's going to occur, because the owners are not happy about this. Verse 19, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they don't really care that he spoke in the name of Jesus. This isn't about religion. They could care less in the name of Jesus. The fact is that whatever they're saying about Jesus is messing with their profit. It's messing with their trade. Their economy is in trouble because of whoever this Jesus is that has now just released this woman from her spirit of bondage. So they seize Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They are not angry because this woman is liberated or that Jesus is preached. Their revenue stream has been cut off. Paul sabotaged their business. It's not the first time, not the last time this is going to happen. Just wait until he goes into a city and all of a sudden the idolatry trade goes down a lot in Ephesus, where idols are a big part of the economy. And Paul again will be whipped and chained and imprisoned and all of those things because of how the message is liberating folk, but in the process, it's diminishing the culture's economy. Paul has sabotaged their business, their meal tickets taken away. These are people who, if they were fishermen, their boat has just been capsized. So how are they going to go out and fish? All of their vested interests now are threatened, not because they care for this girl, she was just an object. It's been threatened because of this name of Jesus that has taken away their meal ticket. So they object not to Jesus, but to the interruption of their smooth flow of capital. They seize Paul and Silas. They drag them in the marketplace. They bring them before the authorities. And then in verse 20, we hear their accusation. Verse 20, they brought them before the magistrates. These would be the people responsible for the city. And said, "These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Now, I want you to hear their accusation because it is laden with racism, with nationalism, and with greed. They say these men are Jews. Already we got a little anti-Semitism going in there. It's about race. And what's interesting is even though these men are Jews, they are proclaiming what we would generally consider a Christian message here. But the idea is that these are Jews spreading Jewish propaganda. And as a follower of Emperor Claudius, they know that Claudius in Rome has expelled the Jews from Rome because of all the riots that were going on there. So the emperor in his home base has already expelled the Jews, making it quite proper to say, you know, these Jews just tend to get in the way and cause all kinds of trouble. So they appeal to this issue of race, but even more importantly, they appeal to their nationalism. They are throwing our city into uproar, verse 21, advocating unlawful customs for us Romans to accept. Remember, this is a Roman colony, settled mostly by Roman soldiers who know nothing but the Roman way of life. And they essentially say in their accusation, these men are not one of us. These men don't have the customs we have. They don't have the reign and order of law that we have. And they're trying to change our customs. They're anti-Roman. Much like you'll hear people at times saying, they're anti-American. They deny our customs and our culture's way. They are a foreigner and an other, and they need to be dealt with. And so in light of this racism and nationalism, all fueled by a certain greed, because their cash cow is now no longer there, they demand that something be done. It's interesting to see that nation, race, tradition, they all step in line behind the almighty dollar, and now something's going to happen. Verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. Now, I hope you're noting at this point, there's been no trial. There's been no real rule of Roman law at all. This is the mob ruling. And the mob rules because these men, Paul and his companions, have challenged the powers that be. And in light of that, the mob just goes to town. Paul and Silas are beaten, they're stripped. And verse 23, after they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. These guys are big, big trouble. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. So, the guard hears this, and we're going to learn about this guard in just a moment. And he's told, you better guard them securely. And so he takes them to the deepest, darkest cell in the prison. He not only takes them to the darkest and deepest, furthest cell, he also puts them in stocks and chains in order to make their escape impossible. It's like a Houdini trick. You know, everything you can throw on them, you're throwing on them. And that's what's happening. This is maximum security. Now, many of you have been with me for most of Acts. And if you've been with me, you know where this story inevitably has to go. This is jailbreak 3. That's the title of the sermon, which should give you an indication that there's been jailbreak 1 and jailbreak 2. This is a sequel. This has happened before, and in the midst of any arrest in the book of Acts, almost always there's some kind of divine intervention that leads to a jailbreak. Injustice is done, and then God brings forth a certain justice. So we're already expecting how this story is going to play out, but it's going to be a little different. It's a good sequel. It's not just a rehash of the previous, because in this one, the jailer is also going to be delivered. He's going to be freed. And things are going to be different for this jailer who's making every effort to keep these men in containment. So we have a very dire and difficult situation. Prison is a grim place. These pictures don't do it justice. I just use them to hold a certain place. Keep in mind, they've just been flogged. Their wounds would be untended. They would be bloody. There'd be no circulation within the prison, so there's just a stench in the air. There are other prisoners here that we're going to hear about in just a moment. It is a dire and difficult circumstance, and in the midst of this ugly environment, a worship service goes on. And this is where Paul and Silas really get my heart. About midnight, verse 25. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. So they're having this little worship service. And the other prisoners were listening to them. And, you know, you just guess the other prisoners are going, these are strange people. These are just strange men. Because this isn't a place for singing. It may be praying, but praying, you know, to get out of here to whatever God or gods might hear us. But they're obviously befuddled by this whole thing going on. And so as Paul and Silas are singing and praying, something strange happens, but we're used to this by now because it's jailbreak 3. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains flew or came loose. Now, this is more than just, you know, Peter being delivered from jail. This is more than just Paul. This is everybody. All the doors fly wide open. Everybody's chains come off. This is the worst possible scenario the jailer could ever have. Everybody, they're all loose, and everybody is free to do what they want to the jailer and then to get out of Dodge, if possible. Even if they don't kill him, he is aware now at this point that he's going to be executed. You know, at the very best, he'll be tortured. But in light of this situation, he'll probably experience what a shamed jailer would experience in this scenario. And he'll be held responsible and he will be killed by the state. And so he is befuddled after he wakes up. Verse 27, the jailer woke up. When he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Now, this is what's interesting, you know. Paul sees this man who is his captor, who's put him in chains, put him in stocks, taken him to the lowest part of the dungeon. Instead of being full of anger and scorn, Paul and Silas pray and they sing. And then when they are liberated, instead of taking satisfaction in the jailer taking his own life, Paul says, don't do it. There's something to live for. Now, this is such a heavy text, I thought I'd throw in one little joke panel. Because I don't tell jokes well, but I do show comics well. Was our singing really that bad? That's the joke. You know, and I like that. I think that maybe some of our singing may do that to someone where they feel like they at least need to get out of town. So I like that joke. Just wanted to lighten it up for just a bit. Because we're at a point where a man is about to take his life. That's deadly serious. We may think he's free. He's just as enslaved and imprisoned as all the other prisoners. His imprisonment is to duty to state, though. He knows that if he does not do what state demands, he will be crushed by the state. And so, being imprisoned by that, he's ready to lose his own life. And what more can you give for someone or something than to lose your life? And so, as he's ready to do that, Paul says, don't do that. The jailer then experiences that. In verse 29, the jailer called for lights. He rushed in and he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, it's very easy again to hear this like we would hear it, but you've got to hear it like a Roman in Philippi would be saying it. He's not saying, you know, tell me about this Jesus thing because I'd like to have my sins forgiven and go to heaven when I die. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying something more like, gentlemen, sirs, please tell me how to get out of this mess. This is a big mess. I'm in deep, deep trouble. So can you give me some insight in how I can be rescued from this situation that I'm in? And what's wonderful about Paul and what we should learn from him is he takes that note of desperation and he moves that to the gospel. He's able to give the man more than he bargained for by saying, yeah, well, let's talk about rescue. Let's talk about save. What can you do? Well, let me tell you about the real rescue, the real liberation, the real freedom, because we're part of that revolution. It's this Jesus revolution. And so he says in verse 31, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. Can you imagine that scene? First off, the prisoner stayed. What kind of grace caused that to occur? Now the jailer is hearing the gospel and his household is brought in. And verse 33, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized, just like Lydia. Do you remember last week? Lydia's converted and then she says, "How can I serve? How can I be of use?" This jailer hears the word and he hears it in such a way that he now shows deep empathy for Paul and Silas. Before he hadn't done anything to cleanse their wounds, but now he cares for them, and I'm sure that they appreciated that, and then it must have been a tear-laden exercise for them immediately that to be followed with he and all his family were baptized. And then absolute joy, verse 34, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. So just as Paul and Silas went into Lydia's house, now we go into the jailer's house, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. he and his whole family. Now, I think an environment in a scenario like that might just about convert anybody. You know, it's like, you're going to stay here, you're not going to revolt, you're telling me, who's been threatening your life, to not take my own life. You're speaking of this gospel of peace and this Lord Christ in a way that is not just the way of Rome. It's something that is amazing, and we can see why it is that he would come to faith. And then it gets very difficult to understand why Paul will make it so hard on this man now. Because he's come to faith, but here's how the story ends. Again, you could end the story there and it'd be a wonderful story. But Paul's a stickler for justice. And what you got to realize is Paul and Silas have been unjustly treated. They were beaten, and they're Romans. You're not supposed to flog a Roman. They're citizens. They've been jailed unjustly without trial, and they're Romans. And so verse 35, when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. Let's get this problem out of the way. Let's deal with it right now because, they've been given their lesson. Now let's just hope to cover this all up and push them out of the way. Verse 36, the jailer told Paul, the jailer who'd been converted, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go now in peace. Go in peace. And I can imagine he must have been elated, and rightly so. They are not going to be kept in this prison. He's not going to have to keep them under his occupation. But Paul must put his arms on his side like this, his fist, and he says, but Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison, and now they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. I love that, because justice hasn't been done. Paul is a Roman citizen. They were beaten without any kind of trial. They were thrown in prison. And now, in his mind, the magistrates just want to cover it up. They acted in private, but now they want the problem to go away. They acted in public, but now they want the problem to go away privately. One of the things that's happening here is, remember the accusation? They're advocating customs unlawful for us Romans. They're not being good Romans. Well, guess what Paul's going to be? A good Roman. And he's going to say, okay, let's play this game of the good Roman. It's you, the magistrates, that are not good with Roman law, because we are citizens and we have rights. We're not the ones that are disseminating values and practices in conflict with Rome. It's you who've unjustly flogged us and imprisoned us who are acting in a very un-Roman-like fashion. Paul's a Roman citizen. This is why he can do that. Just a note, this is why Paul, according to church history, when he is martyred for the faith by Caesar, it will be a beheading rather than crucifixion. He's a Roman citizen. Peter, according to tradition, is crucified upside down. He's just a Jew. But Paul, being a Roman citizen, you don't crucify Roman citizens. So this is what's going on here. Paul is going to use any advantage that the state offers in order to make sure that it remains true to its standard of justice. So Paul's not going to keep silent, because for him, this is something more than just freedom that's at stake. This is a matter of justice. So he says, let them come themselves. Come on, let them come. Verse 38, the officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. You know why? They have acted unjustly. And it's about to go public. If they lived in our world, the tweets are about to go out. The newscast is just about to hit. The press release is right on the edge, because it's obvious now that the state has handled itself unjustly. And these men are going to expose that. So they're alarmed. So verse 39, they came to appease them. And I don't know what they did to try to appease them. They could give me some gumballs or something like that, but I don't know what they tried to do. But I don't think that they appeased them as much as they came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. So they come, they get them out of the jail, they make sure that they are escorting them all the way to the city's edge, and they say, "Don't you dare come back, because you're just going to cause us trouble." Their injustice has been exposed. And in light of that, Paul, having made his point and having established a church there, now with Lydia and with the jailer, and perhaps with the prophetess who now has perhaps been changed or at least inspired. So Paul and Silas came out of the prison. Verse 40, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. And then they left. They leave town. This isn't the last time that they will be in trouble, but this is the last big jailbreak. Jailbreak 3, there are no other sequels after this, although there are more jailings. It just involves different ways of him being freed, mostly by Paul taking advantage of his Roman citizenship, which we'll see as we move further into Acts. So that's our story. As usual, I'd like to offer just three very brief reflections that I find interesting from this text that connect to our current life and environment. One of the very first things I see with Paul is he is confronting the powers that be. What he does confronts the powers of racism, nationalism, and even greed. He's not concerned that the economy is going to be impacted by the liberation of this slave woman who is a former organ grinder for her owners. He's not concerned that he's not following the Roman customs, even though in this text he's following them better than any of them are. He is confronted by this dangerous combination of racism, nationalism, and greed. And to this day, those same forces rage against the gospel, which is Jesus is Lord. Wall Street's not Lord. President's not Lord. The nation's not Lord. Any kind of racial place that one stands on is not what it's all about. Jesus is Lord. He's the only one that has the right to empire, for he is the Lord of all. Rome thinks she has that. It's misplaced and idolatrous. So I find that as we move into Acts, you're going to find that again and again. Paul is going to take on what we call empire, this sense of Rome demanding to be sovereign and over everything. And he's going to challenge it again and again with Jesus is Lord. So how then does that impact our understanding of race and of nation and of money and economy and so forth? He's going to bring that into place, and guess what's going to happen? He's going to be flogged and beaten and tortured and imprisoned again and again, because anyone who confronts the powers eventually realizes the powers are great, and the powers are great enough usually to silence any that would oppose them. So it's very interesting to see what's going to happen, and Paul is going to be at the forefront of this, but it's just like his Lord before him. His Lord confronted the powers of religious hypocrisy and the powers of Rome and Pilate and Herod, and he was overtaken by them, but then he rose again in order for God to demonstrate, this is the King, this is my Messiah. And so that's what drives Paul to say Jesus is Lord. So there's a confrontation of the powers, and it's something that we always need to be aware of. There are powers bartering for our lives, for our allegiance, and wrestling with what it means for Jesus to be Lord in the midst of that often will make us challenge things that perhaps might make us a bit of a threat, a bit of a challenge to our conventional environment. Second thing to see here is there are saints in prison. It's not just sinners in prison. I find it interesting that again and again and again in the scriptures, and particularly in Acts and the story of Jesus, the people in prison are the good guys. They're the ones who've done the right thing. It's just the powers that be, whose interests are sometimes exposed, have a force to try to silence those who they don't want to kill, and that's they imprison them. They put them in a place where their voice can't be heard. Now, thank God for prisons. They allow us to have a certain conventional society, but we should always assume that there are people there who perhaps shouldn't be, who have been put there for wrong reasons. We should also be willing to say Israel had no prison system. They had restitution. They had restoration. They had, and we can't do this, enslavement. That's not a good idea. But they had other methods. They just didn't put someone away. They had means for that person to be reacclimated to society, having paid their debt. Whereas we tend to see someone as a prisoner, and from that point on, they're just evil. No hope for rehabilitation. They've just really blown it, and we don't think about the possibility that there may be the image of God there residing in such a way that it deserves fanning into flame once more. That's what I love about this, because as much as we sometimes jerk away from this, we serve a God, William Jennings says, who was arrested and convicted and sentenced. We must reflect deeply on this fact. Jesus was found guilty of both sedition and heresy as both a threat to the Roman state and to the Jewish faith. That it may be at times that there are saints in prison as well as sinners. It may be at times that we shouldn't write people off because they've been placed within, because we've seen documentaries, sometimes it's for wrong reasons or it was unjust. But even if it was for just reasons and for right reasons, if any group of people ought to hold out the hope and possibility of redemption and restoration and reconciliation with abandon, it should be Christians. It should be us saying, there's always a second chance. There's always hope. And of course, that really is hard. But it seems to be in line with the idea of grace and Paul and Jesus being in prison and all these other guys. They have a record that wouldn't get them hired in most churches. You do know that. People would see them, Paul, we got Paul who's going to be a pastor. He's been in prison twice. Okay. Well, that doesn't look good. We got a felon. So you got a strange thing going on, but Jesus was as well. One last thing, as I think of the confrontation of the powers, and these are going to escalate as we continue through Acts, the fact that sometimes there are good guys in prison, is that this is going to foreshadow things to come. What we see in this story, we're on the second missionary journey, we are now in primarily Greco-Roman territory. There's less and less a connection to the Jewish tradition, the Jewish faith, monotheism, the rule of the Ten Commandments, the sense of no idolatry, no gods before me, don't take my name in vain, don't murder, don't steal, all those things. We're moving further and further away, and as Paul and Silas move further and further away, the threat to their lives becomes greater because the message of Jesus builds on that, and they're moving into regions where that's not even assumed, much like us in our modern world. We should not assume that people know what we're speaking about when we say Old Testament, New Testament, Abraham, Moses, David. It's our language, but I can guarantee people hear that. They don't know what we're saying when we say grace and theology and, you know, justification and sanctification. It's not even on their map. And that's the environment that Paul's going in, and we can learn so much by seeing how Paul and Silas and others interact and engage with this foreign culture. Because we ourselves find ourselves more and more in that kind of environment. And because of that, we shouldn't be surprised as we foreshadow things to come that there's more and more challenges to their proclamation of the gospel. Last quote I want to leave you with. This is from N.T. Wright. It's so good. He says, it's easy to miss all the challenges Paul and Silas are going to have because the rest of the book is riddled with beatings, floggings, imprisonments, all of that. Because the travelogue aspect of this book is so striking. It's such a wonderful book about travel and moving to places, and it's rich with that. And it's so well done that we can forget what is happening again and again. When Paul stays still for long enough for someone to accuse him of something, and then when he does stand still long enough for someone to accuse him, it's always the same. He gets accusations, threats, violence, intimidation, and then vindication, whether by public statement of the authorities or by simple escape. The point is, again and again, Paul runs into trouble. Again and again, he is threatened. This move into this new area is riddled with persecution and challenges. And Paul can't play the card of, you know, we're just a persecuted minority. Paul has to stand for the gospel of even one with Jesus as a majority. That King Jesus rules, and no matter what you do to me, no matter what the state does, or no matter what the marketplace does, one with Jesus is a majority, so here I stand. Because Paul is going to have to live out what he's already been told, and now what he preaches. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now that can sound dark, and it should. And it can sound challenging, and it should. Can sound hard, and it should, but it also should sound full of faith and hope and promise, because we're doing it for the King. King Jesus is Lord wherever we go, no matter what idols or ideals pose as Lord. He remains Lord, and He is Lord. And in light of that, we are able to go and follow in the footsteps of Paul and Silas with a certain boldness and an awareness that the truth that we hold is valuable. It brings liberation. It liberates people from being organ grinders, and it liberates people from being bondage to state. It liberates people from being bound to their own sin. It liberates and frees and ennobles and dignifies and enlarges life. And we move forward with that, always with the awareness that it's good, it's true, but we've never been told it'll be easy. We've never been told this is just a cakewalk. We've always been told, if you want to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself. We've always been told that the way of Jesus will inevitably run us into some odd and unusual places where we may not be as safe or feel as safe as we think we should be. But there's great hope in doing that. Would you pray with me?